Father, we thank you so much for a beautiful day in San Diego that we can all jump out of bed and begin a whole new life today. Everything was a building block to this very day. What you have for us by the time we go back to bed tonight is all in your hands. And we'd pray that you could teach us, you could lead us and guide us. We could hear your voice in a fresh new way. And we pray, Lord, that we could learn some new things about you and how you work. We all know how we work ourselves, but we want to learn your ways, which are not our ways. And so may you speak to us. May you bring us into one mind, one accord, and one spirit, that we'd just be listening as little grandchildren sitting at the feet of their grandpa listening to a story. Would you talk to us? And may the presence of your Holy Spirit's love just flood us, overwhelm us. Just take the cares of the world completely away from us. And let us be free to be changed this day. And as we take communion, again we say, Father, thank you so much for the tremendous price that you paid to get our attention. And Jesus, we thank you for what you've gone through on the cross to be separated from your Father so that we could be brought to him. And we ask you today to forgive us of our sins and give us another opportunity to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Just a little background of the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, probably geographically a lot like the city of San Diego, the area of Corinth, and a very modern, upbeat, educated, mobile group of people. And he's trying to teach this group of people who are very carnal and very fleshly that they need to die to their flesh, let it go. If they're a Christian, there's a new power inside of them that maybe they aren't letting be unleashed. And so he had an experience, and because of the experience that he had, he uses that as a platform to share with the people. Now, I call this Lessons Learned from a Broken Back, Part 2. And trust was the first part, and grace is the second part. And trust and grace, you'll see in many New Testament letters, come together. And when you begin to trust God, his grace gets revealed to you. When you receive the grace, you trust him even more. So Paul had a tremendous experience. And that experience motivated him to use it as an analogy to teach all people that would believe in God the great freedom that is theirs. So at verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, and I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, but God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, most Bible teachers, commentaries, scholars believe that Paul's speaking of himself, that he is the man that had this experience. And if they were to trace it to somewhere, be the book of Acts, and one night when he was left for dead, that the Jews had taken Paul and stoned him, and they figured that he was dead. And they left him laying there, and he got up, and after they all were gone, and he brushed himself off and left town. And it was in this condition, this physical condition, that his body was really at its weakest, that he had this vision. And his statement was, if I was in my body and I saw this with my eyes closed, or if actually I was out of my body, had an out-of-body experience and went into heaven, I'm not really sure, but God knows what it was. So the Lord can use us in our weakness to show us really great things. And it's in our weakness, of course, that we find out that he is very strong. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what does he mean by this, the third heaven? When we go outside and we look at the stars at night and the moon, and we go out in the daytime, we see the sun and the clouds, that's the first heaven. When you get in a space ship or a rocket and you blast off and you go through the sky and you get beyond our atmosphere and you start orbiting the earth, you've got the second heaven. You're out with the stars and the universe. But there is what is called here a third heaven. It's beyond all that you can see. It's beyond all the billions of light years, the dimension of our universe. It's on the other side of that. is where all of your relatives and the people you love have died and gone. It's this third heaven. It's not right here in our atmosphere, and it's not in outer space. It's in a dimension behind that. And that's where Paul went. So when I pray and you pray, don't pray to a statue. Don't pray to an icon. Don't pray to some saying on a scroll that you have framed on your wall. Don't pray to the stars. Don't pray to anything you can see. Your prayers go beyond into the third heaven where God is sitting on his throne. And this is where Paul's experience took place. And when he woke up, the Lord allowed him to come back to himself. This happened 14 years prior to him writing this letter. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he is caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So paradise was the term that was used for where you and I are going. Paradise was also a term that Jesus Christ used when he was talking about those that haven't left the earth and gone to heaven. He told us about paradise when he told about a rich man, and he told also about a poor man, a parallel story that you could look at both sides of the coin at one time. The rich man fared sumptuously, Jesus said. He had everything the world had to offer, and the poor man had nothing. And he was so sick and so weak and so poor that he sat at the rich man's gate, basically by the garbage, and he would eat the crumbs off the master's table. And he was so weak, his body was covered with sores. And the dogs of the community would come by and they would lick his sores, and he couldn't push them away. That's how weak he was. Physically, he's down to the lowest. He's near death. The rich man physically is on top of the world. He's making investments. He's thinking of tomorrow. He's just pushing like crazy in every direction. He's concerned about his wealth that consumes him. His health is good. Well, it says that Jesus told his disciples in the Bible that the poor man died. And he made a commentary that you don't see very often. But the angels of heaven came and picked him up and carried him to the bosom of Abraham. And he was in paradise. And then the rich man died. And we have no visitation from heaven for the rich man. Jesus is the one that said, we saw last week, children, how hard it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to actually go to heaven. It's such a struggle. We see no commentary that heaven was even interested about the rich man at this point. Demons came and took him into hell. And it said that the rich man looked up afar, and he saw Abraham sitting in paradise and Lazarus sitting on his lap. And he cried out, Father Abraham, which tells us that he was Jewish, send thy faithful servant, which recognizes that even though he is poor, he was a good servant, send him over here to me with just a drop of water on his fingertip that he could touch my tongue to quench this terrible thirst that I have. And Abraham said, Son, in the world, you had everything the world had to offer. And now you've got your just reward. The world gave you nothing. And in the world, this man had nothing, but he did have faith, and he's received his just reward. So the world is offering us both the same thing today, you and myself. And we can choose the one that doesn't seem to reward right now and get it later. Or we can go for the gusto here and lose the most important thing. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The rich man had lost his soul. The rich man cried out and he said, Abraham, Father Abraham, but send someone to my father's house and my five brothers. And Abraham said, your father and brothers have Moses and the law. And even if somebody were sent from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Now, isn't that something? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but live forever. God has sent his own son from the dead, and still people don't believe, just like that rich man. I thought a couple of things interesting about hell and life after death, because we're all going to experience it. We're either going to go in the twinkle of an eye and be in the presence of the Lord, which is going to be amazing, and be given a whole new body that's eternal, never wear out, and we're going to be in the joy of the Lord, and who knows what vistas and things we'll have as challenges in that dimension. Or we'll go off into darkness and fire, where the fire never is quenched and the agony never stops. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth and weeping. You see, Jesus shows us something. This man, though he weren't in paradise, and he were in Hades or hell, there was this gulf that was between them. There was a chasm down in the bowels of the earth. And Abraham said, those on your side cannot come over to this side. And those on this side cannot go over to that side. Once you've made your decision here on earth, your eternal life is already settled. But here's what captures my imagination and really frightens me. This man, though he wasn't in a body, he was just a soul. And that soul is probably, maybe our soul and our thought process of who we are is maybe the size of a pinhead for all we know. This being was consciously aware for all of eternity that he was separated from God. This person who had all the wealth of the world is going to spend the rest of eternity without stop remembering the dainties and the delicacies and the plushness and the luxury and all the things that he thought were life will always be in his memory. He'll remember all the times that he didn't love and when his work was more important than his wife and when his own work friends and golf friends were more important than his sons and his daughters. He's going to remember everything, but what's really frightening is he was thirsty. He didn't have a body that needed to be hydrated. But the memory of the body functions were still going on in hell. And he would have settled for just the drop of water on a fingertip to touch his tongue. Well, he didn't have a body. So everything is functioning as if he's still connected to a body. How sad and tormenting that in itself would be. And then the other thing that's very devastating to think about is that he remembered his father. And he remembered his five brothers. And you have to stop and wonder, did he come from a poor family with six brothers? Doesn't mention any sisters, but you know, that's a large family. What sacrifices did his father make that he never even supported his father? Or possibly the father was a workaholic and he learned his whole position just by watching his father. It's a little late to have compassion for your father or your siblings once you've died. And to think for eternity, he's going to remember the face, the sound, the voice, the holidays, the family gatherings, everything about every one of his brothers and his father and not able to do anything. So he wanted to be an evangelist after he's dead. Send help to my father. If he really cared for his father and his brothers, he would have gone to the house of the Lord and found the word of God and taken it on to his family. It's a little late. Today is a great day for us to surrender to ourselves and all the things of this world that are going to profit us nothing. And this man says paradise, how he was caught up into this paradise. And the inexpressible things weren't like of the law, thou shalt not. It was that the human vocabulary was not able to allow a man to say, I saw heaven. I saw the face of God, and here's what God's face looks like. Man, I saw relatives up there, and their new bodies are amazing. It isn't as if you could leave now and go and come back and tell us these things. Wow, the streets of gold are amazing, but that crystal clear river of water that the book of Revelation taught about, amazing. And the farness and the vastness of eternity and what people are doing is beyond comprehension. There were no words that could be spoken of to express the people here on earth. So from this experience, he leaps off this platform. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, maybe you have a thorn in the flesh and you don't realize it's a spiritual thorn that Satan has come up and put a tent peg in your side or in your knee or something to slow you down just a little bit. And God has allowed this to happen. Now, Paul was much more spiritual than I was. He only asked three times, could you take this away from me? I asked for my thorn in the flesh for 13 years, every day and night. Could this just be taken away from me? So you can understand that Paul was going to learn a lesson here. He realized now that the Lord had allowed this in his life. And God had it for a reason. And Satan could only get that close to him if God allowed him to. Too many people give Satan too much glory that he's got too much reign. No, he's like a pit bull that's on a leash. And if he's let go, then he goes and does what a pit bull off a leash would do. But God said through Job, you can do anything you want, but you can't take his life. So here we learn from this man, concerning the things I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And this is what God said to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That word sufficient is a great one. That's why I called the message sufficient grace, to be possessed of unfailing strength. Grace many times is translated unmerited favor. It's favor given to you by God, though you don't deserve it. But literally it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. Now what you and I see from the world, since we're little boys and girls, and we got up before our moms and dads on Saturday mornings, and we got our bowls out of the cupboard, and we poured them full of milk, and then we dipped our white bread in it, and put sugar over it, and would sit in front of television and watch the cartoon and eat our breakfast, we were always taught superhero. Capes, letters, outfits, magic weapons, wristbands, rings, eyes that are laser. That we need this supernatural strength. And from the day you were a little boy or girl, started reading comic books and going to those kind of movies, you have been deceived to think there are people that have powers beyond you. And you have been frustrated and been kept in check because you know that you have no supernatural strength. And you know that you have no power in yourself that can leap tall buildings at a single bound or be faster than a locomotive or a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. You have settled for mediocrity because the world has trained you to stay in your place and don't think that you're anything. Where the Bible is full of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories and verses that say just the opposite, that you're a special person, that God thought you out and God planned you out, that God laid a whole mosaic of your life before him to bless you, to honor him. And God looks at you as his daughter and as his son. And God looks at you as somebody that has not attained simply because you haven't come to the source of all power. So we have settled for this image of powerlessness. And so drugs come along and people feel empowered. Money comes along and people feel empowered. Sex comes along and people feel empowered. We have control of our life. We have power because we made the decision. Be it a good guy decision or a bad guy decision, we've empowered ourselves because we made the decision. Right or wrong, we made the decision. How we feel, right or wrong, we made the decision. So we've been deceived that that's our source of power. But God says in verse 9, my grace, that being possessed of unfailing strength that'll never leave you, is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, I came across this article this week, and I think it ties it really well together with the point today about trusting God and taking his grace. Let his unfailing power possess you, his strength, and let his mercy, which we don't deserve, flood us. Let his love that we don't deserve flood us. And let us just chill out and say, okay, God, I'm not going to control it. I put the reins in your hands. The story that I read in an article said Christians worldwide are simply becoming too busy for God. A newly released five-year study revealed in data collected from over 20,000 professing Christians with ages ranging from 15 years to 88 years across 139 different countries. So it's not just San Diego Christians, 40 of them from one church. 139 countries, five-year survey, over 20,000 Christians. The book, the study is called The Obstacles to Growth Survey. It found that on an average, more than 4 in 10 Christians around the world say they, quote, often or, quote, always, often or always, 40% rush from task to task. 40%. About 6 in 10, 60% of Christians say that it's, quote, often or, quote, always true. Often or always true. 60% of Christians around the world that the, quote, busyness of life gets in the way of developing my relationship with God. Now, you know, without me even asking you, if you're one of the 60% or more. Is the busyness of life keeping you from a real, powerful, spiritual, supernatural, loving, face-to-face relationship with you and God? Do you truly know Him, or do you just know about Him? Do you have just enough, like, insurance that you're going to make it, and that's about it? But you're as worldly as the barn door is red. 60% are always or often so busy that their life, their job, gets in the way of their relationship with God. While across gender lines, busyness afflicts both men and women, the report says. The distraction from God was more likely to afflict men than women in every surveyed continent except North America, where 62% of women reported busyness interfering with their relationship with God compared to 61% of men. By profession, and this is sad, and I'll be at the top of this list, though I'd say in the last 5 or 6 years I've learned, by profession, pastors were most likely to say they rush from task to task, 54%, which adversely also gets in the way of developing their relationship with God, 65% of pastors. It's tragic and it's ironic. The very people who could best help us escape from the bondage of busyness are themselves in chains. So Christianity is really bound. I can admit it as a pastor. I mean, I look at the building going on here and I say, how, Lord? We've got 5 weeks left. How are we going to pay for it? How are they going to get done before the kids get here for school? How, Lord? So I get busy and I start frustrating myself and I try to think of all the angles. And then He says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. If I'm too busy trying to figure out what He wants to do and how it should be done, then I'm too busy to sit in front of Him and just enjoy Him and bring Him before you and let us enjoy Him together on days like today. We're in bondage. While the study does not explain why Christians are so busy and distracted, Zegrelli, who did this survey, described the problem among Christians as, quote, a vicious cycle prompted by cultural conformity. We're all trying to be like the world. We want the world's dress. We want the world's music. We want the world's food. We want the world's drink. We want the world's everything. You just name it. We want to be like the world instead of being like Him and letting the world see our light shining. We get cultural conformity in whatever of the 139 countries we live in, and that is a fast-paced life. It may be that the case that, one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry and overload, which leads to, two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to, four, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to, five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and then the cycle begins again. Very interesting when you stop and think of it, of the people that are striving and having huge conferences and they're trying to change the church and make the church something other than a place that people get fed. Jesus, before He went to heaven, told Peter, do you love me, Peter? You know I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you truly love me? How many times do I have to tell you? Then feed my sheep. See, that's what the ministry is about. That's what us going to church is about, is getting fed by letting the sheep be fed. You see, shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And if it's been a long time since you've beget some sheep for the kingdom, you're starving yourself on the word of God probably. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would, and follow Paul's thinking here now that, you know, it's by our weakness that God can be strong, and it's by His grace that we find sufficiency of living, that we don't need to struggle and be like the world, and we don't need to push and shove and hurry and be overwhelmed by the things of the world. Romans 12, if you will. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is simply your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. And we just heard a 5-year study that somewhere between 40 to 60% of Christians are conformed to this world in their busyness, and they have weak relationships with God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, caterpillar to a butterfly, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Egotism, pride, self-indulgence, selfishness, arrogance, better than others, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I beg you, please, is what that word I beseech means. It's a really deep moving of emotions of a person asking me and asking you, I beg you, please listen to me. He's pouring himself out to his audience. I beseech you, I beg you, please, brethren, by the mercies. And another translation some of your Bibles may have is the bowels. The real gut. Everything's just pouring out by the bowels, the mercies, the very depth of being of who God is, his mercies towards you. Present your bodies. You see, the rich man in hell thought he still had a body, but he had left his body. He was so tied to the world, so tied to the physical being, that for eternity, it's going to dawn on him every few minutes or saying, hey, I'm not alive anymore. Hey, I'm not in my body anymore. How could I be thirsty? And then he'll go through the cycle again. Boy, did I treat my little brother wrong. Oh, was I a foul-mouthed, ruthless businessman. Boy, I left all those millions in the bank after I died. I wonder what people did. And his mind's going to go on. And he's there today. That same man that Jesus knew is still there today while we're sitting here in freedom and liberty. And we can experience that grace. That word present simply means to put at one's disposal. Have you ever done that with God? I put this being, this vessel, at your disposal. Another translation is the word yield. Do you yield this body to the Lord? Or do you let the emotions and the lust and the feelings of this body grab you that all of a sudden you're doing something, you know, I feel a little guilty about this. Why am I doing this again? How did I get addicted to this? Why is this happening? What am I doing here? Why did I come into this place? You know? And all of a sudden that has more strength simply because we've never yielded. We've never presented. Lord, I'm your vessel. I was reading a scripture last night in the Old Testament about David, and it says that he dropped to his knees and he sang unto the Lord. David has always got holy hands lifted up. He's always on his face. He's always on his knees worshiping the Lord when he gets convicted. You see, when we yield, then God can do his work. And here's the key to freedom today. You're going to yield yourself to the Lord through his grace. That full, powerful, sustaining essence of God that'll get you through everything, that you don't need to struggle anymore. Just let him do it. This is what you're doing, Lord. Here's the key. Take the key. Be not conformed to this world. And what did we just find out about a majority of Christians in 139 countries? They're striving to be conformed to this world. A cultural conformity to be like what they see on television, they hear on their MP3 players, they're watching in the theaters, they're reading in their books and magazines, they're seeing at the beach. I want to be like this dying world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace, that all sufficient sustaining power and strength, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Conformed refers to an act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him, nor is it representative of his inner heart life. So here you are, a Christian, and he's begging you, don't be conformed to this world. The world dresses like this. You don't have to dress like that. You know, they cover themselves. You don't need to be like that. They do these things and those things. They talk like this. You don't need to be like that. Inside you is God. And what you're reflecting outside is hypocrisy. You're masquerading. You're a hypocrite, was the word in the Greek language. You're an actor, a thespian. You are outside trying to be like the culture around you, but inside you know that you're God's little girl. You're God's little boy. And this power does not have control of you because you have not conformed to this power or let it conform you to his power. You've allowed the influence of the culture to grab you, and you're thinking that Christianity is the answer instead of the Christ of Christianity. You're thinking that being born again is that I go every Sunday that I choose or elect, or I show up, or I whatever I want to do. It's about me. No. It's laying your life down to the body of Christ. So it means literally patterned after some definite thing. And idolatry is that. You look at people on the street and they have their hair fixed a certain way and their sunglasses are a certain way. And you say, oh, that's the guy. He looks like the guy in that movie we saw last week. You see someone at the beach and you say, oh, I saw those kind of suits. The women in Brazil used to wear those. Now they're here. You start seeing things and you realize patterning ourselves after some real object. I got to get all this money because Donald Trump's my hero. I want to be like him. I don't have the hair, but I want to be like him. I want to have money. I want to have power. I want to have real estate. So I'm going to pattern myself. I'm going to buy all the books. I'm going to buy all those CDs on television. And I'm going to learn how to get rich through real estate. I'm going to take advantage through the foreclosure market, through all the people that are losing their homes now, and I'm going to make millions. I'm not going to give any of it away, but I'm going to hold on to it, you say. You're patterning yourself after Las Vegas. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. No, it's written down in a book in heaven. And you'll be held accountable for what you did in Las Vegas. There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed, the Bible says. You conform and you have a real pattern. I want my hair to look like hers or his. I want my body to look like this guy over here or this woman over here. It also, in its context, is written in such a way that it actually is saying it is forbidding the continuance of an action already going on. Be not conformed. Otherwise, he knows that the Christians have conformed themselves to the world and God's grace isn't working in their life. It's stuff already going on. And he knows it. That's why he's begging them, please listen. I knew a man 14 years ago, in the body or out, I don't know, but he has taken up into the third heaven. And when he went into paradise, he saw things that were unspeakable and unlawful. No ability for a man to speak back to humans. But I can tell you this, God's grace is sufficient for anything going on in your life. Because it's in your weakness that you're strong. But the superheroes of Saturday morning said, no. You've got to be beyond self. You've got to pump yourself up. You've got to get a positive attitude. It's a half full glass, not a half empty glass. We're not dealing with glasses and waters. We're dealing with real human lives. And if you feel emotionally down, you are emotionally down. You can't have somebody pump you up and say, oh, it's all in your head. No, you're really feeling the depression. You're feeling the loneliness. You're feeling the sadness. You know who else feels it? The Lord Jesus. Because he took it all upon himself. And he hands you a key and says simply this, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a new way of thinking. Lay your life down and let God's grace be sufficient for everything going on in your life. Stop masquerading in the costumes of this world, its mannerisms, its speech expressions, its styles and its habits. Conformed literally is conformed one's mind and character. You've changed who you are. But inside, you might quietly say, oh, Lord, bless this food tonight. Amen. You know just enough, but yet this persona isn't what's inside. I learned some grace. I have a friend that called me. And one day, I was in so much pain. You know, two surgeries in one week is a lot. Psychologically, I was gone. I cried like a baby. I had to take myself back to the hospital. Sandy took me. They wouldn't even take me into the care, the urgent care. They weren't urgent, and they didn't care. And it was the same week that the lady died laying on the floor in the emergency room in Los Angeles, spitting blood out. And her son called 911, said, "My mother's dying. How do you know? She's bleeding out her mouth right now." And, "Well, where is she?" "She's on the floor of the emergency room." "Well, we can't do anything." You've all heard the tapes and how curt the 911 operator was and how mean. And that's how it was. I said, "I'm not going to die in this stupid hospital." I wheeled myself down to the surgery room and found my doctor that did the surgery, his secretary, and said, "Please help me. I'm in pain unbearable. I can't stand, can't sit." And they said, "You got to go in." The surgeon came and says, you got to get in. I said, "I can't go through another surgery. I'm sorry, I can't." I asked him, "Will this kill me?" And he said, "If you were in a third world country, 2 days from now, you'll be dead." I said, "Okay. God, what have I done wrong to offend you? What have I done that you've inflicted me this way? How horrible of a human being am I? Why am I feeling this? I don't think I can make it through this thing." And I can understand. And I got back home a couple days later, and I'm pretty down. And I get a phone call. And I wrote it down in my journal. And this friend of mine says, "I've been praying for you." And I says, "Have you really?" He says, "I know you're in pain." "I'm in great pain. I'm in tremendous pain, but I'm in great depression. I just feel like God's left me and that I've done some horrible sin." He said, "No, God's just blessing you." "No, he can't be. He can't. This can't be blessing." We prayed together. This guy was so loving. He went so deep into my soul. And he's a pastor of a very large church. He and I came to the Lord at the same time. I think he has 5 or 6 Sunday morning services. Huge up in the LA area. He calls me back the next day. He says, "You doing better?" And I said, "I think so. You really, I can't tell you enough. You really helped me. You really ministered to me. I've been through the Psalms today and you really helped me." And he said, "Well, I had both my knees replaced." I said, "Both of them?" And he began to describe how you have a knee replacement. I mean, I'm not going to describe it. It's not very pretty. One's bad enough, but they had to do 2 because his knees were so bad. And I said, "You're kidding me." He said, "Oh, the pain's excruciating." When I came out, I was screaming so loud in pain from the surgery that they gave me not only the medicine in my IV, they started giving me needle injections and it was still there. And they got a pain specialist and they gave me morphine and said, "Just drink it." He was screaming. I said, "When did that happen?" He said, "Last night when I called you." I said, "You had just gotten out of the recovery room and you're calling me?" He said, "God spoke to me and said, you need encouragement." I couldn't believe it. That's love. And that's grace. I wept. I just said, I can't believe that you love me that much. Pancho Juarez, you know, it was his 15th anniversary of being the pastor of Montebello. And he came the following week. He was going to come. And I said, "No, you be with your church on your anniversary." And just for him to leave his large, thriving church to come because he loves our church and we love him. He's a wonderful friend. That was God's grace, God's love. Not to mention a wife that stood by me day and night and loved me and waited on me. That's God's grace. God speaks to us, is what I learned, with his love and his grace through people in our lives. So I went into the first surgery saying, "I'm going to have an epiphany." I don't even know what an epiphany is, but it sounds religious. "I'm going to have one. Maybe that's why I'm being operated on. I had an epiphany. I don't know that. I'm going to hear him. I'm going to have an out-of-body experience like Paul. There's going to be some angel singing. I might even have like Reader Digest story. I'm going to go out of my body and I'm going to look over the room." And I got right up to where I faded out and I was saying, "God, where are you?" I couldn't hear him. I couldn't see him. I couldn't feel him. And then days later, he speaks to me through people. Now, I have a friend that used to come to Horizon many, many years ago in the 70s. And he has one of the largest congregations in the East Coast. Humongous ministry. And he sent me a gift. And he sent one to Sandy. Hers was a Siberian white tiger stuffed. Not a real one. And mine was a big stuffed black bear. And there were pillow huggers for people just to hold on to and to hug. And he said, "I know you're down. I know you like bears, but we're concerned for Sandy. I found out who my real friends were by their concern for my wife." God's grace speaks through love to us, through people. The rich man didn't have time for people. He could never say a kind word or love somebody. You may be sitting next to somebody that loves you so much and they try to communicate it to you all the time, but you just are too busy. One morning, real early, I woke up and I was in a sweat and pain. It was just humongous, and I was, oh Lord, what is it? 5 o'clock in the morning, I turned on the light, and I was laying there. I said, I just ache. Oh, I'm so sore. And I looked, and my skin was black. I said, oh God, you're cursing me. I'm dying of some horrible thing. What have I done to offend you? I asked forgiveness for my 2-year-old sins on the tricycle. I've gone through everything. My skin's turning black. I'll be dead before the sun rises. I turned and I looked over, and it was fuzz off the black pillow bear. Okay, you got my attention. God speaks to us with his love and his grace through people in our lives. I want you to write that down. Would you say it with me? God speaks to us with his love and grace through people in our lives. In closing, Jesus was never in a hurry. You never see him in a hurry. In fact, in John 7:11, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Isn't that amazing? But we're all so busy. He always walked. He was standing, he was sitting, but he is never rushing. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8 says, grace is God's special favor, a special expression of God's divine presence. Grace, the word charis, means the undeserved favor and blessings of God. And may God give you the undeserved blessings today to find the peace that passes all understanding. As the gentlemen come to serve you communion, and you take hold of that bread now, and you take the cup in the other hand, let the power of God's sufficient grace grab a hold of you, and you surrender to him. I read in the Bible this week, Noah, Lot, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Ruth, Hannah, and David. And I stopped there. All of those people used the word grace in their vocabulary. I'll say it again. Noah, Lot, Jacob, Esau, Dinah, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Ruth, Hannah, and David. Just a handful. You can find grace. Before the cross was ever here, they were people just like you that loved God so much they discovered his grace. Let God do it. Let God overflow you and you say, I can't go any further, and let his sufficient power come in and take you over. I'm laying and I'm looking, 6 o'clock in the morning, sun coming through just a corner of our courtyard. Big yellow bush, water fountain pouring out. The timer just clicked on. And I'm looking out the side, just window pane, seeing these rays come through. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes a hummingbird. And he's in tune. And his buddy came along. Two of them. And I'm looking. They don't know I'm in the house. And I'm looking at him. And this guy starts going from flower to flower. And the other one, flower to flower. And I'm looking at him. And I'm thinking, that is so beautiful. I've never paid attention to them before. Look at them right there. God, you're too much. You made those creatures. And then the Lord spoke to me. My grace is sufficient for you. And if I choose to let you have a house with a little corner that you have a water fountain in, and I give you the money to buy the water fountain and that yellow bush, that is my grace. And if I give you the money to buy some bird feed for the bird feeder you have in your backyard, and I can feed 100 birds a day through you, that's my business. But it's my grace. See, I don't buy wine, I don't buy alcohol, and I don't buy cigarettes, and I don't buy other stuff that could harm me. So God says, use it for good. And I looked at that and I said, you're using me to feed your birds? And he said, I've got to feed them somewhere. Why can't I use you? I said, that's grace. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. Matthew 10:29. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And if one sparrow falls to the ground and dies, does not God know of it? God's grace. How he's looking after little pieces of our lives that we take for granted. And when I got that little revelation, I went, wow. And the big hummingbird came right away from the bush and went between drops of water. Boop, got splashed with this one, skipped over to the next one. Boop, and he got a bath fluttered his wings and was gone for the rest of the day. He got breakfast and a bath for free. That's God's grace. And why can't God do that for you and me? Why can't he just let us enjoy? Why does it always have to be a battle? The devil's too clever. The devil's too strong. I can't beat him. I can resist him. And God can beat him. My grace will be sufficient for you. Grace says that God is in charge. And grace says God can bless you simply because he wants to. Grace says, don't try to be, just be in the Lord. Just be yourself. Just let his love take it. And instead of yelling or snapping at the kids or lashing out at somebody or saying mean things, Lord, it's your life. I gave this to you. If this is what I'm involved in, then would you please handle it? 4 in 10. Don't be a statistic. Say often or always they rush from task to task. Don't be a statistic. 6 in 10 say often or always the busyness of my life gets in the way of developing a relationship with God. For a day in thy courts, O Lord, the psalmist said, is better than 1,000, just to be in the presence of the Lord. I'd rather be just simply serving you as a doorkeeper in your house, O God, than to dwell in the hangouts of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will God withhold from any of you. If you walk uprightly, present yourselves as living sacrifices. O Lord of hosts, blessed is that man that trusts in thee. Take his grace. Trust him for it. And let his unmerited favor remove all the hassles you have in your heart today. And just love God. Father, as we take communion, may your Holy Spirit bless these beautiful men and women. May you encourage them today. The battle isn't theirs. It's yours. You didn't design life to be a battle. You designed it to be the Garden of Eden. You didn't design us to be people always rushing and hurrying and doing the task of this world. You ask us simply to walk with Jesus. You ask us to enjoy the things you have created. So I pray for these men and women. Some of them are in tremendous physical pain, uncomfortableness, and ailment. Some of them sit here grieving because a loved one is down. May your comfort come to them right now, Lord. Some are frustrated because if they don't get it done this week, they're going to lose their job. Or if they can't come up with the money, they're going to lose their house. Lord, may you just step in with that all-sufficient strength. Let your grace take charge. Lord, may you relieve the burdens and the anxiety that is in this crowd, that they can look and see, gosh, I'm influenced by the culture I'm in, and I'm not really walking in the presence of the Lord. I'm rushing because the world has me on a chain. Release us all, Lord, that we can just enjoy you. Release us from the conformity of this world. And let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind, with your grace being sufficient, in Jesus' name. Amen.